I'm not trying to rush Hannah, but we have a doozy, a lot of information here. Lots of notes, lots of pages of notes. I would tell you to turn to a specific place. I don't have one, so you just want to get your Bibles handy. I think most of the notes are in your outline. Most of the references, and if they're not, I'll try to remember to give those to you as we roll along. I don't always remember that, but I'll try to. If you're the kind of person that likes to scribble down the reference, the address, so that you can look at it later. Fatherhood, the fatherhood of God is an interesting subject by itself because it doesn't usually get treated by itself. We study doctrines like soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. We study hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, pneumatology, the doctrine of the spirit. There's a lot of ologies related to theology proper. And one thing you probably will never see is a class on patriology. You'll probably never see that covered in a seminary class. And my guess is, and this is just a guess, that the reason we don't study the fatherhood of God and what it means that he's father is because it's assumed. Because it's one of those things that you just know, so you don't have to study it. But I can tell you that there are a lot of theological errors and movements and directions from just a little bit aberrant all the way to heresy that are associated with the fatherhood of God. Even false teachings directly to his fatherhood. So I think it's important for us to talk about it because it is one of the kind of things that because it's sort of in a back burner, it's a subtle thought, it's not an out front thing that we talk about. Those are the areas where I think heresy creeps into the church. The areas that go unchecked, the areas that are not talked about, that are we're not clear on, those are the places where I think the devil finds a little foothold, where he'll find a little something like, oh, okay, there's a little open window in their thinking that I can sneak in. And so we're going to talk about it today. It's safe to say that if you get the fatherhood of God wrong, you might actually get the doctrine of God wrong. Because if you don't understand him correctly as father, you can't possibly understand God in general. Because this is fundamental to who he is. We emphasize Jesus the Savior a lot. We were just talking about that before service, that the Holy Spirit gets kicked to the curb and spoken of very little on the personal front. Jesus gets a lot of attention because he became one of us. And then the Father, and understanding the Father as Father and what the fatherhood of God means is often neglected when we focus on those other things. Jesus makes it pretty clear when he says in Matthew 7, I don't think this is in your notes, so Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Why doesn't he say who does the will of God? Because he's specifically saying that my Father, as Father, has a will. And so those are the kind of things that we can just kind of subtly miss. We just assume them, you know? Like we say things all the time. I heard someone not long ago say that with the subject of terrorism was brought up and what militants do for their religion, right, and doing suicide bombs and things like that. And they said, that's so ridiculous. I can't believe anybody does that. And I said, but you weren't raised in their culture. If you were raised from day one to think what they thought, you would probably think the same thing. And this person was arguing with me, saying, no, not me. Like, so do you think a whole nation of people could think differently and don't? Or do you think it's more likely that they were just taught to think that way and assume that that's the correct way of thinking and they've never been enlightened to other ways of thinking? Well, this is one of those things where we could just cruise along and think we understand it and not spend any time or energy digging into the idea that when Jesus says, my Father, he's not saying, my God. He will say that in other places, but well, he means it when he says Father. He's not saying buddy. He's not saying my co-pilot. He's not saying anything like that. He's using the word father, and the word means something. It's an inspired word, so we're going to dig into that a little bit tonight as we talk about fatherhood, and not fatherhood in general. This is not a Father's Day message. I will talk about you fathers and being a father. I will talk about that a little bit, but it's more important to me that you know your fatherhood with relationship to God's fatherhood, rather than you thinking, okay, this is going to be a message about me being a good father. That should be in there, but I want to talk about God's good father performance, that he is the best father, and he's the definition of father. So let's look into that. Father, thank you for allowing us to call you Father. We're allowed to call you Abba. We're allowed to reach up to you. We're allowed as your children to think of you as our dad. And that is difficult for some, and for some it might be a little too easy. Maybe they don't have the reverence they should for you and your holiness. But we would ask, Father, now as we open this subject of your fatherhood, that we would understand it better, and maybe it might lead to more correct, not only doctrine, but worship and understanding of how we relate to you and how you choose to be a father to your children, particularly how you choose to be a father to sinners. It's different than how you're a father to your son. So there's a lot to learn here, and I just ask that we would get the most important things correctly, that we would be well within the pale of orthodoxy, that we would always be solid in our theology, that it's biblical, so that our church doesn't slip into error, that we're faithful to the word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, get your thinking caps on. So the first thing we're going to look at is God's fatherhood theologically, the fatherhood of God. Remember, patriology is the doctrine of the Father. So we're looking at patriology theologically. And it is technically important. And if for no other reason, then the word is used in the Bible. And if we say man will not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from God, if the word is in the Bible, it's an important thing. And the word is important, just like the word eklektos for election or baptizo. These are important words that we, over the years, have had to really hone our understanding of so that we get those doctrines right. Well, it's the same here with the Greek word pater. That's where the word comes from, father. It's where our English word father comes from. It comes from pater. And that's the word for father in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway. So this becomes important. I asked this morning if it would be wrong to think of the motherhood of God and why we get uptight about those things. And typically, I think when people are uptight about things like that, they're just emotionally uptight. They haven't thought about it theologically. Like, they're thinking about it from an emotionalistic standpoint. But you need to understand that if God is called pater in the scripture and not mater, it is a lie to think of him as mother. And the nouns are masculine, and they could be feminine. The church is actually the word for church. Ekklesia, that ending, is feminine. So there are things in the Bible, languages, but many languages have forms, like this one, like Latin, like Greek. They have forms for feminine and masculine. And when you're talking of God, technically speaking, according to scripture, you're talking masculine. So watch out for gender neutral language. Watch out for these things. Watch out for people when they say, why do you use the male gender to designate God? And watch out. Don't let this move of our culture slip into our thinking that you're doing something offensive by saying God is father and not mother. And it is also not Father God and Mother Earth. Don't fall for that stuff either. So the first thing is the word itself is a biblical word. It's in scripture. And because of that, it's inspired like the other words, and it deserves the importance and technical accuracy that the other words do. The word for salvation, the word for resurrection, those words all mean something, and so does the word pater. Now, we want to talk about, this next part is where some errors come. They're not the biggest errors, but they can be, is the definition or the distinction of the Father from the other members of the Godhead, that there is a distinction. Now, this is where things get kind of muddied, because if you don't have this precise or accurate, depending, those aren't the same word, but if you don't have your doctrine accurately, your ducks in a row, this is where you can get in trouble. And so when you see designations of the separation of the members of the Godhead, that is, sometimes it's just indicative. It's just a thing that you see being done. But doctrinally, it's telling you a truth about the nature of God. And I have a few passages. You see them in your notes there, I think, from here. Matthew 10:40 says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, out of the gate there, that doesn't use the word pater or father, but I do want you to see that Jesus is making a distinction between him as son and the one who sent him, right? So there's a distinction. And this might seem obvious to you, but it isn't obvious. These are the kind of things that people blend together in their theology, and they don't give the proper credit in the proper ways to the truth of Scripture. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," that's the one that we usually shortchange, right? That person of the Godhead, we don't talk about him very much. But anyway, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. That is as Trinitarian as it gets, but I want you to see the Father sends the Spirit in the Son's name. They're all distinct, as distinct members of the Godhead there. And in that case, it does actually say Father. So the Father sends the Spirit in the Son's name. So you see the designation there, that they're distinct. This is important. I know it may not seem important to you because we use correct language. We pray to the Father through Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. These are things we do, and I'd like to think that's because we're a solid church and we've gone these years teaching true doctrine. But they're things not to be taken for granted, because these are the areas where we can slip. We can just start saying God all the time and start getting mystical in our thinking and not see a designation and not think that Jesus had to actually be a real person and not think that the Father is the Father, but he's just the Almighty in heaven. And these are the kind of things that over time can break down solid doctrine. John 15, 26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." So who is it that sends the Spirit? Oh, if you want big words, by the way, that doctrine is called spiration. Again, these are the kind of words that you can show off to your friends with. You got to take those with you. Those are like $50 words there. Spiration is the doctrine of the sending of the Spirit. So who sends the Spirit? Is it the Father or the Son? Because before, in John 14, 26, he says, "The Father will send the Spirit in my name." And now in 15, 26, he says, "I will send from the Father." So what's the right answer? Both. That's the right answer. This also tells you about the authority within the Godhead, because Father and Son can do the same thing, right? So these are technical things. If you're paying attention, they're important. They're essential, by the way, because those are scriptural thoughts. This is not stuff that doesn't matter. It's stuff that does matter. These are inspired passages. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny those things. They deny that Jesus is God Almighty and has any sort of authority. They think he has authority like a foreman on a job site has authority. But there's the architect and then the foreman, and they say these kind of things, and it might sound logical to them, but it's not biblical. We just saw that the Son of God, an angel, is going to tell the Holy Spirit what to do. Wrong. God himself can tell the Holy Spirit what to do because they're equal, right? So Jesus is God. That's a deity passage right there. The Mormons, I just spoke to an LDS member last week. They don't usually know what I'm about to tell you, but their father in their religion, they actually call him Heavenly Father. That's all they will ever address him as. They won't call him God or anything like that. He's always called Heavenly Father, like that's a proper noun, a name. And when they talk about Heavenly Father in their religion, that Heavenly Father used to be a man. He was a man that became God. He isn't eternal. So that is a foundational difference of what we see here, where the eternal Spirit is sent by the eternal Son and the eternal Father. He's eternal. These are things that false religions deny, but true religion affirms. So don't get mixed up in your head. Now, I don't want to make the mistake that I'm trying to... It's funny because I'm trying to tell you there's a designation, clear understanding of the Father, but I also want to make sure that, like with this passage with the Father and the Son both sending the Spirit, that you don't make such a designation that we do what those Pharisees did in the passage this morning. He can only be Christ. He can't also be Christ and prophet, right? Both are true. So be careful not to think that only the Father does this thing, but then you find out later, like I always use the example, who is the Savior? Everybody says Jesus, but that's not what Mary said. She said, "My soul exalts in God, my Savior." Got it? So they're both Savior. Now, I don't know that there's a passage that designates the Spirit as Savior, but definitely the Father and the Son. So when that happens, you want to be careful with your doctrine. You don't want to just say, "I put God in this box so that Jesus is the Savior, but not the Father." When you do that, you're in danger, if not already there, of false teaching. You want to be accurate in your teaching, and here's a good example of that. So now when we talk about his distinction, you also have to talk about the special relationship that God has with his Son. This might actually be the most important personal part of this study, even though I'm still in the theological part for you. Because this is a place where very much I hear things that are dangerous, which is people will talk about the humiliation, that's the right way of saying it, the humiliation of Christ having come down, having become a man, having become one of us, having been rejected, having suffered, and the relationship between us and Christ becomes so ingrained in our humanity that we don't realize that we might be bringing Jesus down to our level. And one of the areas where this happens a lot is when people think that we are children of God the same way Jesus is the Son of God. And you can't think that. It's actually heresy for you to think that you are the same kind of son that Jesus is, or daughter. It's actually heresy. It's not just not okay. It's actually elevating you and belittling him. So when the Bible calls him Son of God, that doesn't just mean he's his child. It means that he has his nature. It means he has the same nature, the same essence as the Father. We don't have that. So in a special way, Jesus is the Son of God, not in the same way as us. We're not children the way he is. And if you think that, please change your thinking, because it's not correct. You'll get in trouble with the Lord thinking that way. And watch out for that when people say, "Well, Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our friend." Those are true statements. Jesus says that himself, doesn't he? I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. He says it. He's also called our brother. He is called that. But when we elevate the brotherness, we might be diminishing his special sonness. And we can get in trouble there. And we don't want to do that. Because, folks, if you get the nature of God wrong, you lose Christianity. It doesn't matter how much you like singing in church. It doesn't matter how much you like your friends in church. None of those things matter if you don't have a true God. So you have to understand these things, the designation of these things correctly. So here's the best example. You might want to turn there. John 20, verse 17. This is as clear as it gets. When Jesus teaches us to pray, remember they say, teach us how to pray. And he says, when you pray, those words mean something. He doesn't say when we pray. He says, when you pray, pray this way. And you, when you're praying, your words will be our Father who art in heaven, right? So when you pray, that's how you pray. But what you may not catch is that Jesus isn't including himself in that prayer. Jesus doesn't have debts that he needs to forgive. He doesn't have sins that he needs forgiven. So that prayer is not for Jesus. That's why it's not best called the Lord's Prayer, because he doesn't have to pray that prayer. Okay? So follow me here, because he says to you, Christian, and to his disciples, when you pray, not me, you, this is how you pray, our Father. But Jesus never, as far as we can tell in the New Testament anyway, as far as the record, ever says our Father and includes himself with us humans. He doesn't. John 20, verse 17, look at it. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. He's not saying the Father. He doesn't say our Father. He says my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father. Look at the designation. And your Father. You see it? He says, my Father and your Father. Why doesn't he just say our Father? We know he knows how to say that. He said it in the model prayer. He's just making a distinction. And then he says, and to my God and your God. So when Jesus is doing that, when he's saying my God and your God, he is making a distinction between how he relates to the Father and how you relate to the Father. Don't feel like that's taking something away from you. It's not. What it's doing is elevating our Savior. Don't feel like you're losing something, that you don't have the same kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus does. See it for what it is. They have a special eternal relationship. And this is something that you... there's a doctrine related to this. Watch out. I'll just warn you in advance. If you love these kind of things, and I know some of you do, you might want to start digging in this hole. If you do, please beware. The hole is very muddy. When you go look into the doctrine of eternal sonship and eternal generation. This is a doctrine that over the last year, some of you know the name D.A. Carson, Wayne Grudem, who I respect and admire greatly. These people, there have been great discussions to the point of debates, even to the point of some fellowship separating, over the doctrine of whether, when God says, my only begotten son, his only begotten son, whether the only begottenness has to do with him being unique versus him being son. And then there's like 50 doctrines associated with that, like whether there's two wills or one will. So please, if you're going to go down that path, drink lots of coffee, ask lots of good questions, listen to good teachers, okay? But the thing that we need to know here for this evening that's sufficient, I think, is that you need to know that Jesus was always the Son of God, even before he was born. He was eternally the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at Christmas. For God so loved the world that he what? Finish that for me. Sent what? His only begotten son. How can he send a son he doesn't have yet? Did you catch it? It doesn't say he sent the second person of the Godhead to become the son. He was already the son. He sent his son. He was the son. It was the son that was sent. Okay? Very important to see that. And again, you say, well, boy, you seem to be making a big deal of this. Of course I'm making a big deal of this. You know what A.W. Pink says? He says an unknown God can be neither served nor worshipped. If you have your doctrine of God wrong, you're going to have your worship wrong. You're going to have your praise wrong. You're going to have your obedience wrong. So these things are very important. The Son of God has always been distinct from the Father, and he has a special relationship to the Father that you and I don't have. And that is not a loss to us. That's a gain to us, because it means that he has God's nature, and that makes the Son special and the Father's love for the Son. You want a good example of that? It's Matthew 22, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a man who prepared a wedding for his son. And so the Father loves the Son, and guess what he gives him in his love for him? You. So we're different. That distinction all becomes helpful in understanding how to honor and worship the Lord. So these things are not trivial. These are very important because they deal with the nature of God. That's where you can really get in trouble. Now, you might say, well, should we wear ties in the pulpit? Should we sing hymns? You can argue and fight over those things all day long. Those are things to have a good discussion over and have different views on. But you can't have a different view on the nature of God. If you get that one wrong, you might be losing Christianity, and we don't want to lose it. We want to stand for it. And if I could say personally, right now, the way things are with the crazy fast movement of headlines and clickbait and social media and just the muck that's out there, now is the time. If I were the devil, and I know you might think I am already, but if I were the devil, now would be the time to undermine doctrine. Right now, while everybody's minds are on what they think is important, elections and food and Elon Musk and everything else, if I could distract you long enough, you won't be paying attention to a doctrine like the fatherhood of God. So if I could say it to you tonight, if it's all right for me to say, thanks for being here, because it means you want to learn about the doctrine of God. That's good. That's how we'll keep doctrine pure, by remaining faithful and looking into it, not letting the devil sneak in the back door while we think something's important when the nature of God can be under attack. Now let's talk about his fatherhood objectively. What we mean by that is, now we're going to do the definition. They talk about things like subsistence when you're doing theological studies. And my professor, Dr. Walker, who you've met, many of you have met, because he actually spoke at our church at my installation. My dear professor, when he talks about the attributes of God, he does something unique. And I think he got it from somewhere else, Episcopalians or something. But he talks about the definitions of God, or the definitions of attributes. He doesn't say, like we do, the communicable or incommunicable. He says things like that to say that whatever defines God in the attributes defines all members of the Godhead, right? So whatever's true of one member of the Godhead is true of all of them. They're eternal, omniscient, all those things, right? And so I like that word definition. I like that word because definition, when you say something is definitive, you're saying it defines the thing talked about. It's the headline of the subject, okay? And so in this case, when we say that the fatherhood of God is definitive, what I'm saying to you tonight is that God being Father is the ultimate understanding and definition of the concept of Father. So fatherhood is what it is because of how God is the Father. So just like truth is what God says it is, not what we think it is, just like love is what God says it is, and not what we think it is, and the word we've been using on Wednesday night, good, G-O-O-D. Just like good is what it is because of what God says it is. He's the dictionary. The same is true of fatherhood. When the Bible talks about fatherhood, it's always implied, and sometimes almost said, that when you're talking about fatherhood, in your brain, the dictionary definition of fatherhood is God's fatherhood. So we all know this. I'll talk about that as we get rolling subjectively, and sometimes how that can be hard for us subjective fathers who don't feel very much like the Father in heaven. you can wrestle over those things. But here's a passage from Leviticus. Look carefully at the connection between the Father and people, and then the Father again. I'll read it to you. Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 3 says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We know that passage, right? Be holy, for I am holy. But listen to what he says next. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father." That's the very next thing said. And then he says, "and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." So what does that have to do with anything? Out of nowhere, when he says, you will be holy because I am holy, and you better revere your parents, and I'm the Lord your God. Why did that parents thing get sandwiched in there? Because he's associating your respect for him to your respect for your parents. It's connected. So what I'm saying there is the Almighty chooses to use his fatherhood and parenthood to be displayed and understood by our parenthood. So his fatherhood is the definitive one, but connected to it is parenthood in general. So we know what parenthood is because we know what his fatherhood is. Now, we may not have connected that, but that also might be why we have family trouble and now whatever it is, divorce rate in our country and sexuality turned upside down. That's because we don't understand the role of father, because we don't understand his fatherhood connected to our fatherhood. We've lost God on every front. And so because of that, the family's upside down and wrong and doesn't know what to do. So it makes perfect sense that if we are missing the connection between parenthood as the Father in heaven and parenthood on earth, then we, of course we're lost. We're unplugged. Of course it's going to, and by the way, it'll get worse. It will get worse. So he's not saying that the moms and dads are the point in the text. He's not putting them on a pedestal. He's just connecting their parenthood with his authority. And so I'm suggesting to you, and it is just a suggestion on that front, that that God's fatherhood is displayed in human parenthood and not the other way around. You shouldn't be looking to human parenthood to figure out what fatherhood is. He's the ultimate father. Ultimate, capital F, father. Now turn to Matthew 7, because this passage will pertain to this last point here and then the next point, and I'd like you to see it. Matthew 7, this is that passage where Jesus, of course, calls out the false religion of those guys that say, Lord, Lord, and all of those things, where this is that whole context as he's after the Sermon on the Mount or toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 8 says this, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And verse 9, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil," Jesus always says it like it is, "knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So here, again, there's a connection between human and God's fatherhood, right? But here, it's specifically in the areas that we think of fatherhood, provision, care, right? That the father who nurtures, who cares, who provides, that father is mentioned here. He is saying that even you, evil people, accidentally acknowledge the fatherhood of God. Even you accidentally do what any father would do, even the good father in heaven. And if you will do it, being evil, how much better or more do you think the ultimate father will do it? Your father in heaven. So he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater, and I'm suggesting to you this evening, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greatest, to the ultimate father. He doesn't say, if you being evil will give good things to your children, wouldn't a good father give good things to their children? He doesn't do that. He goes, you being evil, and then he goes to the highest good, God Almighty. He's using them as the lowest standard while he uses God as the highest standard. So everything you know about fatherhood that should be known about fatherhood, and maybe some of you didn't have good fathers. I'll talk about that in a bit. Nurturing, protecting, leading, teaching, honor, love, correction, all those things. What Plato would call the quintessence, the quintessential idea of a father. Whatever makes a father is born in God. It has to do with his fatherhood. And we're not saying here tonight merely his godhood. We're talking literally about the relationship of him as father. That fatherhood is where you get those ideas and the concept of nurturing and all those other things. So he's the ultimate point of reference. Now, you already know this, and since you have that passage open, I can just say it without spending too much time there, that God's fatherhood isn't just the example of fatherhood, the objective thing, the definition of fatherhood. He's also a perfect father because he gives good things to his children who ask, right? So he gives good to them. And because of him as a father giving good things to his children who ask, it tells you he's a perfect father. He's a good father. And again, this should be good news to us. And I say should be because sometimes I think we are trying to respect and revere God. And maybe sometimes we have a view of God where we think of what we think of as king and God and father and powerful and all those things. And we project on God our view. So God creates us in his image and then we return the favor, right? That's what we would do. We think, well, this is what a strong father looks like. He doesn't tell his children he loves them, but he provides for them, right? Wrong. The father tells his children he loves them. Or a good father is stern and firm and doesn't put up with any wimps in his family. Is that true? Because I think we're all kind of wimpy and God loves us anyway. So the idea is we can project our view of what a father is and what strength is and all the things that we think a father is and project that up when it should be the other way around. We should be seeing the best father and now emulating or reflecting or thinking of how that affects us here. And then tonight I'm saying that doctrinally. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. So fatherhood in general, the word, means what it means because of God the Father specifically. So when you hear people say, for example, a gay couple adopts a child, first of all, the marriage is irrelevant and doesn't count because there is no such thing as a gay marriage in God's economy. Okay? Secondly, that gay husband is not the parent of that child. So there's so many things falling apart. And you say, well, how do you fix that? You point them to the real fatherhood. You point them to the ultimate fatherhood, to the definitive fatherhood. We are Christians. So we say that the Bible is true. And if we're reading it for what it says, God is the perfect father. God is the quintessential father. God is the definitive father.
And whatever fatherhood is, it's going to have to come from the Father, the ultimate capital F Father. And if we get our definition from him, then we can start building our definition of ours after that. But again, that's not the main emphasis tonight. The main emphasis is the doctrinal understanding that he is a father, and everything that fatherhood is what it is because he's the father. And in that is the doctrinal idea of his separation from his son, that he has a special relationship with his son. I don't mean separation, I mean distinction, right? That he's distinct from the son, and that his son has a relationship with the father that we don't. These are all important things that are talking about his fatherhood. And even the male and female roles and the other things that we see, they all come out of God's nature as father. All of them. Even the creation of in male and female and being fruitful and multiply. They all in some way, whether I can define that or not tonight, isn't the point. The point is it's all to reflect. When Jesus is saying things like, when you and I are one as I and the Father are one, that doesn't mean there's no lines there. That just means there's a unity with the Son, like the unity the Son has with the Father. And these things become important. They become things to study and spend your time on. Turn off the TV and look into those things. It's a good thing to spend your energy on. So when you're looking at that thinking, oh man, the Son is really close to the Father. The Son loves the Father. He loves to do his Father's will. He loves to make his Father happy. He loves to please his Father, and he is saying he's in absolute perfect unity with his Father, though they have a distinction of relationship. And now he's saying that we're like that with him? Oh, what a special thing that is. I should be praising him for that. I should be seeking that unity and closeness with him, right? That's the idea, is that if he's saying that, these are things that you only think about if you think about him. You got to take a time out. Think about these things. Spend some time and energy on them. Don't brush over them too fast when you're reading the scripture. And make sure and digest your food as you eat it. Remember, some people chew too fast. Well, now we dig into his fatherhood subjectively and how it pertains to us. And how we get into our backyards a little bit. His fatherhood is the model for all. So I already said that whatever fatherhood is, it is because of him. But now I'm saying whatever fatherhood we see on earth is to be measured with respect to him, compared with him. So whatever you think of fatherhood on earth, have you ever heard anybody say that? I've heard it, where people say they've had trouble understanding God as father because they had a very difficult childhood. I've heard it a lot. I've heard people that their fathers were tyrants, and their fathers were difficult, and their fathers were abusive. And so when you use the word father, that's the first person that pops into their head. Not a loving, caring, nurturing, teaching, guiding father who walks with you and teaches you and loves you and puts his arm around you. So keep that in mind, that his fatherhood is the model for our fatherhood. And if you see people not being a father like he's a father, don't blame him. Blame the bad father. Blame the father who doesn't look after. So Adam was the first father, right? Adam was the first father. How did he do? Not so great. Okay, he failed. He didn't protect his wife. Then his wife and he fell into sin. How did Adam and Eve do with Satan when they were tempted by Satan? Not so great. So our first father wasn't so great when he was tempted by Satan, but God the Father does. What does Abram mean? Or Abraham? Or Abigail? Whenever you see that A-B or Ab-uh, whenever you see an A-B in front of a Hebrew word, it means father. It means father. And when Jesus calls his father Abba, he's calling him affectionately Abba. When Abraham is called the father of the faithful, first he's the father of many and then he's the father of nations, right? His name gets amplified because now Abraham is our father in that sense. He's the father of all the faithful because the seed of Abraham came to all of us through Jesus. So where human fathers fail, the Father in heaven never fails. This is, if you want to, this might be one of the most convicting things of the evening. And I'm not sure before I prepared this study, both times I've done it, that this wasn't the only time I thought of it, was in this context. So think of fatherhood. What does it mean? It means whatever he is. Whatever the word means, it has to mean it because he is it. He's the definition of it. He's the dictionary. He's not defined by the dictionary. He is the dictionary. He is the source of truth. And whatever fatherhood is, it is because he is who he is. Now, if that's true, listen to this. This comes right from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard it said that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's what you heard. But Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." We always use that verse about persecution. And and what it means for us. And we should. That verse is for us. It's for us to take that, to learn the lesson of not returning evil for evil and blessing those who curse us and all those things, loving our enemies. But have you ever thought about the very next phrase in the passage? Why do you do that? So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Do you know you disqualify yourself as a son or a daughter of God when you hate those who hate you, when you curse those who hurt you? Think about this before you start clicking on stuff online and commenting on things. Before you start spewing any hate, make sure you know that you were just told by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, bless those who curse you, love your enemies. Why? Why would I do that? That's hard. Jesus, why would you tell me to love my enemies? They hate me. They're cursing me. So isn't it fair that I curse them back? And Jesus says, not if you're going to be a son of your Father in heaven. And I might remind you, fellow sinners in the room, where were you when God found you? Were you being God's friend? While we were yet sinners. What does that mean? What is a sinner? Somebody who's defying God. Somebody who's hating him. Somebody who's disobeying his commandments. And that's where we were when he found us. So it makes perfect sense that if our Father chooses to be in a relationship with us dirty children who don't deserve the title children because we've defied him, we've thrown off his authority, if he loves us, then it makes sense that we should love our fellow sinners because we're acting like our Father in heaven. So this is a very practical, subjective thing to love because he does. And this is why when you see passages like be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect, it doesn't just say theologically God Almighty in his triune sense is perfect in heaven. No, you're being perfect because your Father is perfect. So his fatherhood becomes the model of your perfection. It's touching. These things get actually very human for us anyway. I mean, what I mean by that is they get real. So if maybe you didn't have a good father, but you have one now if you're a Christian. And maybe in the room, I might say to the children of fathers, and I think that's all of us, that we're children of fathers, use this opportunity to shore up any weaknesses in the fatherhood dynamic in your life. And that means with your father, or that means with you as a father. Think about fatherhood now. Attach this teaching to the subject of fatherhood and ask how you're doing. Do a checkup. Do a little diagnostic. Go spend some time with the Lord and say, how am I doing? Do I endorse and promote God-like fatherhood? Do I care about it? Do I try and want to be a father like God is a father? Do I want us to see his nurturing, his love, his restoration, the way God is as a father to his children? Do I want to reflect that in my family? Do I reflect that in my family? If you're really brave, ask your family how you're doing in that. If you're brave. And be ready to let them answer. Ask your children how you're doing. When we look at how God is the Father in the Bible, I'm your Father on earth, how am I doing? That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing for me to say it from the pulpit. You might all go start asking my kids how I'm doing with the fatherhood principles. So these are really important, helpful things to understand. His fatherhood is perfect, and he indeed restores and helps us be fathers on earth. Just a couple of things that are said of fathers and God's fatherhood in the Bible. Matthew 23:9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. There's some surrounding context there. It doesn't mean you don't call your earthly dad, dad. That's not what it means. It's talking about a sort of a spiritual father, right? The idea that someone is over you, in between you and God would be something like that. Like we see the Roman Catholics calling their priests father, as though you're under them in authority, right? Or you have in Matthew 6, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So again, this is something we learn of God, but I ask you, do you ever catch your kids doing what's right, or do you only catch them doing what's wrong? That's an easy lesson to take home from this, dads. If you're only ever looking for your kids to do the wrong thing, they're going to fulfill your expectation. But it's also true, if you work on expecting them and catching them do the right thing, that they'll live up to that expectation too. It's a really simple lesson. The Father is looking for you to make your beautiful sacrifices. He's looking for you to do the right thing. The Father gives lots of votes of confidence to his children. I love you. You're mine. I've given you my Spirit. I've given you my Son. I've given you my Word. Now go make me happy. Right? That's the attitude of the Father. He's not saying, now let's see what this kid of mine will do. He'll mess up probably like he did last time. That's not the way the Father is in heaven. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Doesn't that sound like a loving Father who knows in advance what you need? He doesn't have to wait for you to complain or whine or be in trouble. He just knows you and loves you. Hey, Dad, I'm in trouble. This is what I need. And he puts his arm around you and says, I know. I've been watching. I got you. Just that tenderness, the love of God being that way, the Father being that way. If you then, being able, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father who's in heaven? I quoted that earlier. How about this? Think about this, because this one is sweet, because I love that Jesus says to the people, his hearer, your Father in this one. It's touching to me because of the, I would say scope, but whatever. What's a small version of scope? I guess it's still scope, right? The zeroing in, the specificity that Jesus uses here. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And the idea is for sacrifices and things like that. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Did you ever connect the fatherhood of God in that verse? That if he loves a sparrow and he is your Father. You ever catch it? Like, you think of him as sovereign. Yes, of course, he's sovereign and he made the sparrow and he pays attention to his creation. That's not what the emphasis is here. Jesus is saying, if he loves a little sparrow and its life, but he's your Father, how much more does he love you? That's beautiful. I love it. I don't usually think those things until I'm thinking of those things. That's why these are valuable lessons and valuable principles. Do not fear. This is a Pastor Heinrich famous quote right here. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says that every time in the evening when we have a little flock, it is God's desire, his good pleasure. It makes God happy to give you his kingdom. You might want to say amen to that. The fact that that is the way the Father loves his children. He wants to give them good things. I hate to use this word. I hope it's not irreverent, but he's sweet. He's kind. He's generous. He's loving. Jesus talks about asking things to the Father in his name, in Jesus' name. I already handled these in John 7. He spoke plainly about the Father, and he says, I do not say that I shall pray to the Father for you, right? The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. All these things are fatherhood language without question. So this should be comforting to us. I hope that the idea of God's fatherhood is comforting to you. And I really hope that you don't have the difficulty in your life that some of us have had in ours related to fatherhood, so that you have a hurdle to overcome to get to the love of the Father. I can tell you that there's been challenges in my life because my parents were divorced when I was 9 and I didn't have a lot of connection with my dad, and I've rebuilt it over the years as an adult. But I wouldn't say that it's as rich as it could be because of the lack of spirituality in it. But the other night, it's providential that this is happening tonight, my dad called me in the middle of the night just because he was concerned for me. It was beautiful. He's never done that before. And I was touched, and I hung up the phone and cried, and I was very grateful for it. And it's because I had to get honest with my dad that he needed to be ready to accept help, because Sloans are known to not accept help. And I said, Dad, let me tell you what I am going through. And I explained to him some of my challenges and difficulties and health issues and emotional challenges and the difficulty of ministry and life and how sometimes it can be heavy, it can be hard. And I was telling him all of that to say, I need help and you need help. And we're in this together. And he had never heard me talk like that. So he was concerned and he loved me and he called me. And maybe you don't have that. And I didn't have it in my whole life, but I had it last week. Right? And I very much counted it, that this is my dad loving me. What a beautiful gift I get to come into the pulpit and tell you that if you don't have the perfect picture on earth, you do have the perfect picture of fatherhood in heaven. So take these things with you tonight. The fatherhood of God is doctrinal first. It is a doctrine. It's crucial to understand. It's imperative. It's, I can say, an essential to the Christian faith. It is an essential to the Christian faith to understand the triune God as Father, Son, and Spirit. That is biblical Christianity. And if you don't believe in that, you don't believe in biblical Christianity, so you can't be a Christian. So think of the fatherhood of God first technically, theologically. Think of his distinction from his Son as the beautiful part of that relationship, that he can send his Son for us. Think of their distinction from the Spirit, that the two of them, can send the Spirit, inspiration, right? Those are technical things, theological things. And then you say, okay, now that I understand that he is the Father technically, what does it mean more specifically when it comes to the word Father and nurturing and leading and forgiving and restoring? God just being a good Father and what that looks like and the ultimate version of a good Father. And then now as we close, take it home with you. And I especially, on behalf of the fathers in the room, ask you, children of fathers, be gracious to the fathers in your house. Be gracious to them. Be careful. Don't look at how they're failing as a father, because their father doesn't do that. Their father in heaven wants them to succeed. So kids especially, young people, don't think of how what your dad does wrong. I just told your dad tonight that he needs to be looking to catch you doing things right. Well, look to catch your dad doing things right. Look to catch your dad trying and being who God called him to be. It's hard to be a dad. I don't want to embarrass him right now, but someone's in the room that said a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, they talked about that, and it really stuck with me. It stuck with me that how we were talking about strenuous love of 1 Peter, to love fervently and what that looked like, and we talked about parenting and how you strenuously love your children. You give everything for your children, and they're good, you know, and it just really touched me that a young father in our church was thinking that way, that he's thinking, I got to love my children. I want to really bad, and it's not, I want to be good at it. And that was touching to me. That's a good example of what we're talking about here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being our Father. And thank you for the way you display yourself on the pages of Scripture, the way you reveal yourself in Revelation. It's a really beautiful study. And Father, there is truth in it and doctrine we need to take with us. But I also ask, Father, that we would just leave here loving you as our Father, that we would just love to have you as our Father. And we might even think of our evangelism, that other people don't have you as their Father yet, and we need to share the gospel so they can be adopted children too. Thank you for these thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.